I've got some maps here of the seven churches of Asia. Last week I began to preach on the Revelation, which I want to continue for a while, as long as the Lord seemed to lead my mind that way. A lot of you were not here. And so what I really want to do is to comfort the people of God, because Revelation is looking at history from God's viewpoint. That was my whole crux of my sermon last week. Revelation is looking at history from God's viewpoint, not our viewpoint. It's kind of like that when we look at things like they seem to be, and they really are in a sense, we could go into despair because the world is increasingly growing manifestively ungodly. It looks like the bad guys are winning lots of times, and they seem to be, but they're really not ultimately. And so what John's really saying, and God's saying through John, said, hey, you see the things down here look pretty bad. Why don't you climb up here and look at it from my viewpoint? And we have a totally different perspective. So I'm hoping that what we can do is habitually try to create, as we read the scriptures and believe what they say, to have a heavenly perspective instead of just an earthly perspective. Because God told us plainly that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And faith is not some foolish walk like some people might think it is. It's an objective walk. What faith is, it's simply believing what God says in His Word. And nobody can do that but those who have faith. And so God gives you faith when you're born again. I remember one time reading a book, an ungodly book, by Hugh J. Schoenfield, a great scholar who is really an ungodly man, wrote a book called The Passover Plot. And he said something in there, probably didn't realize what he was saying, but when he came to talk about the miraculous things, like the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that, he said, now we enter the world where you can't see unless you have your eyes anointed with a fairy dust of faith. He's right about that. It's not fairy dust. Schoenfield was blind. You're blind too, unless you've been born again. So I'm hoping this will be a great study. And the rest of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I hope some of you were reading Revelation last week, those of you that were here, because I want to encourage you to do that. It's a great book. I'm going to read a few statements before I get down to the first three verses. I just want to go through three verses today in the first chapter of Revelation. But I'd like to just read you a few things to kind of get the setting here. I recommend a really good book by Brother Michael Goins called The Glory to Come. It's a very good book, and I got some things out of that. I'll be glad to give anybody a copy of this letter that wants this. But listen to this very carefully. Here's what Michael Goins says. In a chapter entitled The Decline of Apocalyptic Expectation, remember the book Apocalypse, the apocalypse means an unveiling. And that's the book Revelation, that's what that word means, apocalypse. It's an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that kind of literature, which is an unveiling type literature, prophetic literature, lots of times they call that apocalyptic literature. So he said A.W. Tozer wrote this in this article called The Decline of Apocalyptic Decline of Apocalyptic Expectation. Listen to this carefully. Get this, now get it. It should be noted that a vast difference between the doctrine of Christ coming and the hope of His coming. You may know in your head, but how eager are you for His coming? There's a vast difference between the doctrine of Christ coming and the hope of His coming. Ah, I love the expression, the blessed hope. The first we may hold without failing a trace of the second. And there are multitudes of Christians today who hold the doctrine of the second coming. What I talk about here is an overwhelming sense of anticipation that lifts the life to a new plane and fills the heart with rapturous optimism. Boy, what a sentence. That's what it ought to do. I'll read it again. What I've talked about here is an overwhelming sense of anticipation that lifts the life into a new plane, fills the heart with rapturous optimism. Rapturous optimism. He's coming again. This is what we lack today. I've told you before one time I had an experience with my daddy. Her brother Sonny Powell preached a great sermon on resurrection. In that sermon he told about a young man who was kind of mentally impaired, that Sonny enjoyed preaching to because he's a very spiritual-minded young man. And he said what that little fellow would do, that every day he'd jump out of bed, run to the window and say, maybe he's coming today. Who do you think the crazy guy is, us or him? We're the crazy guys. My dad just wept, and I wept, and we hugged necks. He's coming again. He's coming again. When you're suffering, that's good news to you. When you're frustrated, that's good news to you. It can be a great day. It's coming. He broke into history in his first coming. He would come with a mighty shout the next time. He came as the lamb to the slaughter. He's coming again, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Put all his enemies down. And we, as his children, participate in that victory. Eternal victory, complete victory, total victory. Like the verse said in Romans 8:37, William Henderson based his commentary on Revelation, more than conquerors. So Michael Gordon says, I agree with Tozer. The spirit of anticipation, the blessed hope. Isn't that a good expression? That's Bible, you know, blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a great Bible verse. I agree with Tozer. The spirit of anticipation, the blessed hope that energized the primitive church is virtually a relic of a bygone era. In its place, the modern believer is earthbound, preoccupied with physical health, financial wealth, and life mastery techniques. The prospect of the Redeemer's return, I like that expression too, Redeemer's return. The prospect of the Redeemer's return is not a reality to him, but an abstract theological concept that has little relevance to the daily struggle he calls life. Boy, he's getting on some toes, isn't he? Let me read that again. The prospect of the Redeemer's return is not a reality to him, but an abstract theological concept that has little relevance to the daily struggle he calls life. My friend, this ought to help us in our lives. When bad things happen, this ought to energize us. My light affliction, which is but for a moment, working for me, exceeding the eternal weight of glory. For I look not at the things that are seen, things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen, they're eternal. He no longer lives with a loose grip on the world. How tight is your grip, kids? I say kid, I call all of us kid right now. God's kid, I guess. He no longer lives with a loose grip on the world, ready to part with this life, the first blast of the last trump. Instead, he holds to this world with a tenacity that's no different than the unbeliever. The modern Christian, I suggest, has lost something very precious. He has lost a pilgrim perspective. Boy, I like that. See, I want you to get the pilgrim perspective. That's really what I'm preaching about. The heavenly viewpoint, the pilgrim perspective, that's so characteristic of the early church. Now, Sister Helen will like this, because Sister Helen was crazy about Leon Dalton. So Goins had consulted Dalton, no doubt. He says, so Revelation, in a book, the persecuted saints of God, and we may be there someday. So then we think. Well, there are many people in the world today that are persecuted saints. We're kind of insulated and ignorant of that. I'm not ignorant of it because I know what's going on in a lot of different places. It's appalling in different places. So Revelation is a book for the persecuted saints of God. The late elder Len Dalton summarizes the purpose of Revelation in the following helpful paragraph. That's what Brother Len said. The chief value of the book seems to lie in its testimony to the faith and hope of persecuted Christians, and the comfort and inspiration is brought to sorrowing and oppressed souls in every age of the church. It points up to the fact there will be an end to the sorrow and conflict that the enemies of the saints will be punished, that the followers of the Lamb will be blessedly rewarded. That's a good summary. Now, Gordon says there are five major themes, and so I want to give them to you, and you might want to think about this as you think through the book. I like to get themes. Of course, I'm sure other people could do something else, but he's got a pretty good summary here. He says the five major things are the glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the worship of heaven, that is the heavenly saints. And we're going to get into some of those. I can't wait to get there. We're going to get there this morning, but if you want to get ahead, get chapter 4, get chapter 5, get chapter 19. In fact, let me read you something in 19. I thought about it in the song service. I won't do it, but this is a good time. If any of our followers ever want to do this, they'll be welcome to do it. But I love what I call a call to worship, a heavenly call to worship. And we do worship the Lord pretty good at Great Chapel. I'm glad. That's why I sometimes let the song service go a little bit longer, because you want to sing or you wouldn't be calling them out. We're not met here to have a play for me to show off, because I don't show off anyway. I'm not that good a speaker. If I were, that's not what the deal is. Even though I'm supposed to preach the gospel, this is the most important thing. But we're here to worship God, aren't we?
Amen.
Isn't that right? Not here for a performance or anything like that. But I love what happens. Oh, this is good. Get this. This is Revelation 19. That's a great place. Like, I think I'll just read this. I'm getting ahead a little bit. I wasn't going to preach on this, but I would just read it anyway to you. Look at 19. Let's read a few verses here. Man, this is majestic, folks. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God.
Amen.
For true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke arose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And this is the call for worship. I love this 5th verse. And if any of the song leaders are going to do this, they're welcome to do it. I hope the Holy Spirit does it every time we meet. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants. You that fear him, both small and great. How about a good call to worship? And look what happened. I heard as it were, I love these figures. The voice of a great multitude. I think they had 39,000 last night. I don't even know who won yet. Don't tell me either. I don't know. I'm not going to find on the Sabbath day. I find out after church over. We're behind with a few minutes left last night. But anyway, they're probably a pretty good crowd. There are 39,000 people, and lots of them bigger than that. You imagine a lot of people. 100,000, the roll bowl full, making all this noise. I've heard some pretty awesome crowd. Brother, it's just kind of a figure of speech. The voice of a great multitude. The sound of many waters. I've been to Niagara Falls, just stood there awed, just stood there for a long time, listening to the thunder of the water coming across. Niagara Falls. I'd like to see Victoria Falls someday. I'm going to have to wait until I get to glorify heaven and earth to see that. It'd be better. But that thunder of water really amazed me. This is just a figure of speech. And the voice of mighty thundering, sometimes the rolling thunder, going through the heaven. Brother, this symbolically is picturing the majesty of the glory of heaven. So I'll read that verse again and come down to the last line. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I love that. And you know the Greek word, I don't know, it just gives me chills to say it. The Pantokrator, the Almighty. The Almighty. Sometimes we're carping about Russian brethren. Have to use a translator on the computer, which is not perfect, but you can kind of translate a little bit. But brother, that got Pantokrator down there. We can share Pantokrator, the Almighty, on that old automatic translator. So anyway, the glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ, the worship of heaven, spiritual warfare, which is a major theme, and finally, the second coming of Christ. Let me read those again. I'll give you a sheet if you want it later. So I think it's a good way to think through the book. The glory of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. He's ruling. You know, sometimes I think about his exaltation. And I know better than this, but I think sometimes that's in the future. Brother, that's not in the future. He's exalted now. Now he's exalted. Philippians. He's exalted. After his talking about his humiliation, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and give him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Glory of God the Father. Not that won't all happen yet, but brother, he's still on the throne. He's exalted now. The reason we ever had any good time in church is because he's on the throne. Peter said that the day of Pentecost, he said, you see what you're seeing here today? This is an incredible miracle. We have 3,000 converted and added to the church today. And the Holy Spirit coming like a mighty rushing wind. And people who crucified Christ brought to repentance, crying, many brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, you must repent and be baptized. And so what an amazing thing that was. And Peter says, here's what's happening. He said, the exalted Christ is sending forth this, which you just see it here. And my friend, when God ever raises up a preacher and call, we need to be praying for laborers for the harvest. In fact, Judy and I prayed that this morning. Lord, the field is part of the harvest. You need to send some laborers to the harvest. That's a prayer he asked us to pray in Matthew 9. We need to be doing it. But my friend, you remember what I told you before from Ephesians chapter 4. If we have a real servant of God that God called, they come from the ascended Christ, according to Ephesians 4. Wherefore he stand up on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, some evangelists, some prophets, and some pastors and teachers. But oh, my friend, the climax of it all, spiritual warfare, the second coming of Christ. That's the hope of the believer. My friend, he came the first time, as I said, without sin to salvation, the first time as a sin bearer. But he coming the second time without sin to salvation, God's word says. So I thank God for that. Now, let me read you a couple more things good down these first three verses. The purpose of Revelation, the big picture. I like that expression also. So keep that in mind, the big picture. Because sometimes we get caught up in the little details so much we don't get the big picture. We got to get some detail, okay? But let's obscure the fact of the big picture. The big picture is to encourage the persecuted followers of the Lamb to persevere faithful to the one who is alive forevermore in an environment that is antagonistic to him. Because, friend, it is antagonistic to him today. You know that it is. It gets more so all the time. You young people have to realize that guys like me have lived through some pretty interesting times. And the older people that are my age and older, so a little younger, I tell you what, when I was a kid, nobody would be blaspheming God like they are today publicly. Nobody would be talking about homosexual marriage like they are today. My friend, if you were in that perversion, you kept it hid. You're so ashamed of it. And that's just one thing. But I tell you, my friend, today, the old devil is out of the pit, I think. He's calling my friend enemies together to war against the saint. We might as well recognize that. So we live in a culture that's antagonistic to God and the Christians. But you know what? The first century Rome was in the same situation. You've all heard about the ones they died martyrs' deaths as they fed them to the lions. As they burned them at the stake, as old Nero would even take people and put pitch all around them and put them on a pole and have a lot of fun as they were provided the lights for his garden parties. Yes, antagonistic. But those saints, my friend, people just like you and I are, they were not heroines or heroes any more than we are. They were simply Christians filled with the Holy Spirit of God, energized by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes again, they're victorious. And so therefore, they love not their lives unto the end. Sometimes we love our lives too much. So anyway, I hope this book will help us to get a right perspective. Revelation is the dream of the risen Christ, the drama. I like that drama too. This is a drama, divine drama. Nobody can draw something up like the Lord. We all like drama, I guess we do. I'm not really very literary, unfortunately. I'm kind of an old clodhopper. I've got a literary wife. I'm glad of that. Kind of raised me up out of my, I'm married above myself, of course. Like some of you, rest of you guys did too. But anyway, it's a drama. I like some drama. And this is the greatest drama of all. The drama of the risen Christ, ruling his world, worshipped by his creatures, vanquishing his enemies, vindicating his church, bringing them everlasting rest in his immediate presence. I like that. All right, let's go down to the book and let's just get a little bit out and see what God has us to do. I know I need a lot of help from God. You know I do. This is a wonderful, wonderful book. So let's go now. Let me just read chapter 1, and then we'll come back and comment on just maybe the first three verses for a little bit. Hope you'll do some reading. Let's just read that chapter 1. It's a great chapter. And I just listened even last night to the a cappella. That a song, Hello, John the Revelator. That's a good song. Talk about the vision that John had here in chapter 1. That's a good song. You'll hear that. We'll read chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are to Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And Herb Hatfield preached on this one expression in our meeting, you might remember. To him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. You really believe that? Unto God and our Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now he begins to speak. I can't imagine what his voice sounded like. I don't know. But he was speaking and John heard it in this vision that he had. Now think about where John is. He'll tell us in a minute. And you'll see in your little map there, the little inset map anyway, on the Isle of Patmos, out in the sea there, just not very far from Ephesus. It's a prison island. And you can imagine how John felt. See, he had been in Jerusalem, and after they say that he left the Jerusalem right before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, went to Ephesus here in Asia Minor. And he pastored the church there at Ephesus, is what tradition says, and I think they're probably right. And he was a pastor there maybe for 25 years there. And all of a sudden, Domitian, the emperor, exiles him because he will not bow down to Caesar and engage in Caesar worship. And most people got killed. John got exiled. You can imagine how he must have felt now. I'm on this old rocky island down here. I'm isolated down here. I can't be around the saints of God. I want to feed them. And he might have been in despair. I don't know. But all of a sudden, my friend, I'm telling you, when you're in despair, don't despair. That may be the time God revealed himself to you in a special way. You know that? Don't despair. Sometimes in the darkest hour is right before the dawn. I'm sure that John, as he's amazed, as he began to have these visions to come to him, and God showed him these incredible things. That's what we have right now. So let's read here again. He hears the Savior speak. Amazing. He got to hear him speak. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was an isle called Patmos. And you really have that map there. For the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, for some reason, because of that, he was exiled. I like this next verse, too. I remember preaching a sermon on this one time up in Maryland. Didn't even intend to do it, but I changed horses in the middle of the stream. I was in the Spirit of the Lord today. How about that, friend? Are you in the Spirit today? We need to pray God bless us to be in the Spirit of the Lord today. Oh, God was in the Spirit. Sure enough, wasn't he in the Lord today? It's good to get in the Spirit of the Lord today, isn't it? Get all revived to we can handle the rest of the week. That's one reason we ought to come to church. You know what? I was in the Spirit of the Lord today and heard behind me a great voice out of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And you might look at your little map if you like. This is a little kind of a circle. It's a kind of a little rough circle there in Western Asia Minor, which is a proconsular province of Asia as far as the Romans were concerned. This is not all the churches there in Asia, I found out. These are representative ones, evidently. And it's kind of a route, they're kind of a mail route that encompasses this little circle here. So they're major churches, major cities. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, And he'll have a message for each one of these. And it's a Smyrna. And it's a Pergamos. It's a Thyatira. And it's a Sardis. And it's a Philadelphia. And it's a Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or these lampstands. You see these candelabras, these Jewish candelabras. In the midst of these seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, his hair were white like wool. You know, I remember Casey told me one time that he had a dream, and it was about some saints in white robes. He said, "Zach, you don't know what white looks like. Hey, that white that up there right there, that is not white at all." Ah, friends, he makes us white like no fuller of earth can make white. His people would be spotless. Not a spot. Not a blemish. All the sin wiped away, we can't imagine how that'll be. In fact, Daniel says, "Well, you and I, old sinner, will shine like the sun in his strength." Read that, Daniel chapter 12. And in the midst, well, I was down in verse, I started verse 15. His feet were like the fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace. His voice, the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell down as dead. People always do that when they see the glorified Christ. Some of these charismatics, and I'm not going to run them down. There's a lot of sincere people there probably, but they make some pretty big mistakes. I heard them talk about, I think some of them are false prophets. And they walk up the Lord, they just kind of talk to him like he's their old backyard neighbor. That's not what you see in the Bible. Isaiah in chapter 6, what did he do? He saw the Lord high lifted up and his train filled the temple. He said, "Woe to me! I'm a man of unclean lips." The great Isaiah said that. "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." My friend, when we see him, and I hope we do have revival. If we have revival, we'll probably see him better than we do now. But what he'll do, it'll humble us. He'll humble us. He'll give us strength, but he'll humble us. Our comeliness will not be coming anymore. The things we think are good about us, we'll recognize. Even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We need a vision of our God, my friend. I need a vision of God. May I get it if he reveals it to me from his word, is my prayer. And live in awe of him. You know, we serve an awesome God. We use that word awesome pretty lightly today. But my friend, truly, he's awesome. He's awesome. In fact, you know, when Jacob was fleeing from Esau there, and the song based on that, based on Genesis 28, "Nearer, my God, are they." And he saw Jacob's ladder and saw God on that ladder. He saw this is truly a dreadful place. It's an awful place in the sense of awesome. And that's the way it really is. And we really ought to be that way in church. Let me read you a verse if I can find it real quickly. Over in Psalm 89, I forgot the verse number, so I'll read over here and look at it so I can find it. And I want us to have a good time in church. I'm not saying we need to be stuffed church in church. But I'm still saying, my friend, we need to have a sense of this also. So let's pray about this, shall we? I'm not saying we can't have fun, because Zechariah talked about in the vision of the church that there are old men and old women leaning on their staff of very age. The streets are also full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. So we have that happiness. I realize that. But my friend, underlying it all should be what we find in Psalm 89, verse 7. And we ought to want to ask God to help us to have this attitude even before we get to the house of God. 89, 7. "God is greatly to be feared, the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them that are about him." That's the attitude we need to have. But anyway, let me continue to read. "When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead." And oh, what a compassionate Savior we have. He laid his right hand upon me, saying to him, fear not. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good? That's the way God picked his people. When they're made humble by his presence, and they realize how undone they are, and how sweet it is, my friend, when God comes to you, he says, fear not. Fear not. Oh, you're a sinner. I'll save you from your sins. Even I chastise you to your own good. I said, sometimes bring severe chastisements on you because God chastises the ones he loves because Hebrews 12 says he wants us to be a partaker of his holiness. He knows how to make sin simple to us and distasteful to us. I'm glad he does. So if today you have pleasure in sin, I hope in God will wean you out of that. He will too, eventually. He'll purge you out of that and make you recognize, my friend, the simple pleasures of this world are cheap counterfeits to true fellowship with God. We can only have, because how do we have fellowship with him? He said we must walk in the light as he is the light. John said that in 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's in our consciences. That's in 1 John 1:7. I tell you, we have to fight it, don't we? We've got a sinful nature, don't we? See, after we've been born again, we still have a sinful nature, don't we? And my friend, that sinful nature is attracted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So we're in a continual warfare. We've got to fight the good fight of faith. It's worth it, and more than worth it. There's nothing that could compensate. Nothing that will even compare with fellowship with God. But you know what your pastor does sometimes foolishly? Have fellowship with God, maybe get some sinful thought and indulge that, and mar my fellowship with God, which is foolish. I had to learn my lesson over and over again. But I'm so glad he's so gracious to restore fellowship. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I'm glad about one thing, my friend. He walks amidst the seven golden candlesticks. Now let's just spend a little time in these first three verses. He says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brother, that's a revelation, as I mentioned, it's an apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's something that can't be seen unless it's unveiled. And there are two things necessary. There had to be an unveiling, okay? But there also had to be a capacity to see what had been unveiled. Only God's children can see that. So I'll read you a couple of things. Let me read you a scripture. If you can understand anything about the Lord in a meaningful way, you'll rejoice. In fact, the Lord says this seven times to every one of the seven churches. He said, let me just read you the first one here. He said it seven times to every one of the churches. I want to get this right. Look in chapter 2, verse 7. That's the first one. Because not everyone had an ear to hear. Not everyone had an eye to see. Do you know what you're engaged in this morning? Many people in our city would consider to be foolish and a waste of time. That's probably most of them. You mean to tell me you sit there and let a man talk to you for sometime nearly an hour from a book? You could be having some fun? You mean some of you people would drive several hundred miles to go to a meeting? This old dull book, this killjoy book that says you can't commit adultery, you can't do this, you can't do that. Brethren, let me tell you something. God has to give eyes to people when they're born again. And he has to give ears to people when they're born again. There may be many scholars who understand from a technical standpoint the Word of God. There are. But why in the world would a man want to be a Bible scholar, there are many of them today, and be a liberal, to spend his whole life studying the Word of God, to deny the Word of God? That doesn't make good nonsense, does it? But we'd all be there if it weren't for God's grace. So he says here in chapter 2, verse 7, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now let me read you from Matthew 13, as our Savior says something there that's wonderful. I'm talking about the unveiling now, just the word unveiling. I'll just read this to you, and we'll go on. This is the 13th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord had given them some parables. Let's read verse 13, maybe through 16. Ready? So he just taught them some things in parables here, the 13th chapter of Matthew. It says, therefore, speak out to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are full of dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. Now this is the verse I already want to get to, verse 16. Now friend, I hope you'll grab a hold of this and be thankful this morning. Blessed are your eyes they see, your ears they hear. So I want to say it to you today. Blessed are your eyes they see. If you see Jesus, if you see the Word of God, brother, bless you. You have no idea how thankful we ought to be about that. Let's don't take it for granted. You know, we've become a Christian for a long time. Serve God, it can become habitual, can it not? It can become habitual, can it not? When we read the Word of God, it can become habitual. I've got to get my chapters in. And we need to get our chapters in. But brethren, I pray it may be more than that. I pray for revival in our Bible reading life. And we read the Word of God, and it may become a delight to us. Say, oh, blessed are my eyes, they see. Blessed are my ears, they hear. I'm glad God sometimes revives his people. Ronnie, I'm glad he revived you. I'm glad you heard your love in the Word of God again. I'm thrilled. I know for a while you probably didn't care a lot about it. I don't know where you did not. But I love the way you love the Word of God now. God gave you that. God gave you that. Many people here I can talk about probably. I'm not trying to brag on anybody. I'm just bragging on God. Isn't it wonderful to have a love of the Word of God? I want to encourage you, my friend, to ask God to help us have a fresh love in his blessed Word. Spend time in his Word. Now, let me read you a scripture here from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to see some of this. We're going to see some of this as we go through Revelation. Verse 9 here. I'm going to read verse 14 also to show you the contrast. It's a great contrast. For as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them. But God hath revealed them. Even now, he says, he said hath, that's a present tense, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. How we all thank God, the Holy Spirit. But my brothers and sisters, a verse we read to prove the doctrine of total depravity is verse 14. Look at the contrast. But the natural man, that's the man who's not been born again, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. How do you thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? So John says then, back to our revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to get a little technical with you here. I don't mean to be technical, and I'm going to kind of laugh when I do this. It's kind of fun to read commentaries. It's fun to mess around the Greek, too. I love that. But this is either an objective genitive or subjective genitive. Now, you get much out of that? I didn't hear you shout. It's either the revelation about Jesus Christ or the revelation that Jesus Christ gave. One's the subject, one's the object. I think they're both. So I'm not going to argue about it. Some of the good writers say, oh, this is objective genitive. It's a revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ to give to others. So no, it's a subjective genitive. He's actually subject to this. I mean, he's the one who did, Christ is the one who did the revealing. So what difference did it make? But it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to get it locked up in that. I thought you might want to be interested in that a little bit. It's either an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. I'm saying it's both. God, my friend, is the one who mediated this vision about Jesus Christ. Now, let me go back to get those verses. Don't get too technical. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him to show his servants, and that's you and me, his children, the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, let me say something about that. Here's what I think they're talking about. It's the things which began to shortly come to pass, but didn't mean they'd be completed really quickly. Now, let's understand this. This had to be. It was given to the seven churches of Asia. It had to mean something to the people it was written to, but also had relevance for us today. So he said the things which shortly must come to pass didn't mean they come to pass and be terminated just a few, like some people believe, and we got some good reason to believe that. You call that preterism. almost everything was fulfilled in the time of the Roman Empire, especially. A lot happened at the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's the truth. Some things had happened, but I don't believe that. I believe, my friend, the Revelation covers the whole period of history. Now, these things shortly did come to pass. And I read this, it kind of helped me a little bit. Say, what, if you say, well, I'm coming, let's say I'm in the Atlantic Ocean, and I'm coming to New York City. I say, I'm coming to America. That's true, but America's 3,000 miles across. So I'm coming there, I hadn't traversed the whole thing yet. And I like that word picture, you may like that. So these things must shortly come to pass. They are going to shortly come to pass, but not all immediately going to come to pass. That's my take on that. And this word signified is very important. This word signified literally means give it a symbol. Friend, if you don't understand that, you'll never understand Revelation. You can't make literal everything in Revelation. In fact, I'll give you an example of that. Because see, some people say, and you can't over-spiritualize, I realize that. Some people over-spiritualize. They want to make every horn mean something. Every tooth mean something. Every claw means something. You missed the lesson there. You missed the lesson. It's like a parable. A parable had a main lesson, and the details just illustrate that. But they're not all of them that important in the same sense. So I will talk about this more later. I'm going to give you some principles of interpretation. But I'll tell you, God signified this. Now let me give you an example. If everything in Revelation is literal, show me the chain, the literal chain by which Satan was chained. Just show it to me. It's got to be spiritual. Because Satan is a spirit. You can't get a chain made out of cast iron and chain old Satan. But he was chained, however, though. So what I'm saying is, we got to understand, brothers, Christ did literally look like that vision, glorified vision there in Revelation. Not literally. He didn't have a real genuine sword, I don't think, coming out of his mouth in his glorified state. But this signifies some important things. So I just want to make that point. And he signified it, and this is a mysterious process how God did this. It's beautiful, though, and even thinking about it, it does me good. He sent it and signified it to his angel, by his angel, and to John. Now, somehow or another, God used angel here. I don't know how he did it. I'm going to show you that's not the first time God ever did that. Not the first time God ever did that. Over in, I'll tell you some places to go. If you go to Galatians 3:19, I'm not going to turn there, but I'm going to give you two passages. Go to Galatians 3:19, and over in Acts, I think it's 7:53, you'll find out when God gave the Ten Commandments, angels were involved in that. Angels were involved in it. He gave the law, but the disposition of angels. So I don't know how God works that way. And I don't know how God worked with John, but somehow or another, God himself gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, and then they gave it to John through the intermediary activity of an angel. How that happened, I don't know. I just know we got the book today. And let me say something also while I'm at it. Talking about this shortly come to pass, brothers and sisters, we don't look at things the way God looks at things. You see, God is coming right now. The Lord's coming. He's just not here yet. Now, he hasn't actually left the throne yet. He's coming. Some events in history have to come to pass. Leave that word must there. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But my friend, we think sometimes, Lord, how long, O Lord, are you ever going to come again? Let's look over in the book of 2 Peter, because you're not the first people who ever thought that. See, people sometimes suffer a lot. And they wonder, Lord, are you going to come? Are you going to come? And God talked about the second coming in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read a little bit to you there. Look down at verse 8. He talked about, my friend, that people, the scoffer says, where's the promise of his coming? That's what they say. Where's he coming? Let's read that. They're doing it today, even. They're doing it today. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, look first of all in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come the last days. Scoffers, making fun, walking after their own lust. They're having so much sinful pleasure. They make fun of the second coming of Christ. And say, where's the promise of his coming? Ha, ha, ha. Ha, ha, ha. You Christians, you ha, 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 Christians. Laughing at us. You fools. You fools who live in another world. Who're not living in the real world, they say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit because they're denying the flood. But I don't want to get in that right now. But let's look, but he tells us what's really happening here. Peter does. Look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is the Lord and 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. One day with the Lord 1,000 years. Isn't that great? See, that's true with God. And he's explained that. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He's going to come. He's going to come again. But why hadn't he come yet? I'm going to tell you why he hadn't come. Let's read this. Good doctrine in this verse right here. Pay attention to this good doctrine, folks. Why hadn't God come back yet? Why didn't he bring down his wrath upon the ungodly? There's a reason for it. There's a good reason for it. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some account like this, but long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to his people, his chosen people he chose in Jesus before the world began. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Brethren, if God not willing for something to happen, it won't happen. No child of God that Jesus shed his blood for is going to perish. God chose his people in Christ before the world began. Christ died for them on the cross. Holy Spirit gets them born again. They will be saved. So let me read this verse to you and explain it to you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. What's God waiting for? What's God waiting for? Why hadn't he come now? Because the last elect had not been born to this world and born again. Brother, I don't know when that's going to happen. That ought to be exciting. Some mother's womb is going to open up. And some baby's going to come out of there. And in God's time, he'll get them born again. Or maybe even before they are out of the womb, he may get them born again. And brother, then he's coming. He'll have all of his elect family complete. He'll not come until that time happens. Isn't that wonderful? So he said, don't worry about things here. Listen, it may seem like this is a short time. It is a short time as far as God is concerned. And we got to realize that. All right, let's go back now to Revelation. This is beautiful to me. This is all beautiful to me. And I'll tell you what, I know this. I realize this more than you do. When I get through, my friend, the half won't be told. I'm just kind of wading in the shallow water. I know that. But I'm had a big time waiting, though. He sent and signified his angel by servant John, who bear record of the word of God. Thank God for this wonderful record. And the testimony of Jesus Christ of all the things that you saw. Now we'll get into verse 3. Now, I got to go back to verse 1. That word must. Brother, think, these things in Revelation have to come to pass. God's sovereign. If the word is DEI, day, it means a moral necessity. In the nature of the case, God cannot be defeated. You hear what I said? Let me say it again. That's pretty profound. I didn't come up with that, but it's still profound. In the nature of the case, God can't be defeated. These things must come to pass. They got to come to pass. They, D-E-I, look it up. These things here, there's no option. These things have to come to pass. I don't know why God allows evil to happen in the world. I don't understand why we have suffering in the world. But I know one thing, my friend, everything is to God's glory. According to Romans chapter 9, the vessels of mercy for prepared to glory, therefore for his glory, the vessels of wrath are also for his glory. Here's what you don't realize, and I don't realize sometimes. I'm too self-centered to be God-centered. I would encourage you to be God-centered. If I'm self-centered, I'll say, well, God, I need a user-friendly God. That's what people want today in America. We want a user-friendly God, a cut-and-paste God. Lord, you're there. You're there for my benefit. And so, really, Lord, I'm just going to ignore you until I need some help, and you're obligated to help me because just the way you are, you're good old God. If you don't, people get mad at God. Some of them do. My friend, that's not why God exists. For your benefit, God exists for his own glory. You hear what I said? He exists for his own glory. Thank God, my friend, we are part of that glory when he called us to be saved, because he glorified in his saints. But I'm telling you, people have the wrong idea of God today. He's a big old user-friendly guy. He's a big uncle. He's a Santa Claus, something like that. He kind of just wink at sin. But that's not our God. He's a holy God. If you don't think God is holy, look what happened on Calvary. What happened on Calvary, my friend, proves that God is holy. And our great God the Father, my friend, poured all of his wrath on his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why? Because God, my friend, was dedicating his own glory. He wanted to save his children, but he could not sweep sin under the rug. That sin had to be paid for, had to be atoned for. And the only way he could do it, my friend, was to have the incarnation. His own son, we read about here, my friend, come in a virgin birth. And have human nature. And my friend, live a perfect life. And you and I get credit for that perfect life. Because, my friend, not only do we believe in God's passive obedience, that his suffering and death, we also believe his active obedience, his keeping the law. And we benefit by both of them. Not only, my friend, do we have to pay for our sins, we got to live a perfect life. We can do neither one of them. He did it for us as our great substitute. Ha. When you see him, my friend, it'll all be worth it. You'll see him someday. It'll all be worth it. Like it said in John, when a woman has trouble with her child and labor in childbirth, and you women, my hat's off to you. I've seen my own precious wife bear children. But the beautiful part God said, when a man child is born, the woman forgets her labor. You sisters realize that. I know you have known through that. I tell you, when you see your precious Savior, my friend, the trouble will be nothing. Knowing that Paul said, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed of us. When we see Jesus. All right. Now let's get finished here. Blessed is he that readeth. Now this is a beatitude, and there are seven of them in Revelation. I won't go over them, but there are seven. This is the first one. Blessed is he that readeth. Now I think he's here talking about the lector, the man who did the reading. But when we read it, it's the same here. So what? But I think he's talking about the lector, because they had lectors in those days. Because I mentioned earlier, they didn't have a lot of Bibles. They were written by hand, and they're very rare and very expensive. How blessed we are to have Bibles today. So blessed are you, reader, and blessed, my friend, and he that are they that hear. When we hear the words of this prophet, we're blessed. And we will be blessed if we can probably really get into it. It'll do us good. It'll help us to look at things the right way, not get discouraged. And keep those things that are written. Then he emphasizes the times at hand, rather than the times at hand. Now, let me just say something about that keeping. What we need to do is, what did he think he means by keeping? He means by listening to it, doesn't he? But he always obeys it, doesn't he? So we ought to work hard at that. He says, blessed are you when you read, blessed are they that hear, blessed are they that keep. Let's read one verse about that. I'm going to be through. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I would exhort us to do this. I hope you'll start reading this book and prayerfully read this book. And I guess, don't throw those maps away now. We didn't get out of those seven churches, but they're kind of fun looking for where those are. But look at Hebrews, my precious friends, in chapter 2. And this is, remember now, blessed are they which hear. Blessed are the reader, blessed are the hearer, blessed are they keep this word. Keeping the word I want to talk about for a minute. Can I? I'm going to show you about the angels in a minute. But let's read this. I'll read two verses instead of one. Therefore, as he's talked about the incredible superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to everything else in chapter 1. You talk about a majestic book now. If you got a little time today, don't only read Revelation, read Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, one of the most majestic chapters ever written. Talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Then it says this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. Lest at any time we should let them slip. We ought to give earnest heed. But I'll tell you somebody who gives earnest heed is the angel. Let's look at that 103 and we'll quit. 103:18, I think it is. The angels. The elect angels. Give a good example. They give a good example to us. Well, this is actually talking about the children here. The angels do the same thing, though, down a little bit further in the chapter. In fact, I'll read that, too. But here's what God is going to bless us. Look at this. Let's read. He talked about verse 17 here of Psalm 103. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him in his righteousness unto children's children. Get this, to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. Then the angels now, he talked about them. I'll read verse 20 through 22 because this is the climax of this psalm. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, get this, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. I can't think of a better way to close and say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. But I'm not very deep preacher, but I love this book here. We're going to work on it some, okay? Get a heavenly perspective. Ah, this is God's picture book. God's drama. God's drama.